What a beautiful day, and obviously several people decided that they were going to go do something other than be church this morning, but you're here, and I'm glad you're here. Maybe it was the fact that I talked last week about sin and the high cost of sin. I'm not sure. The seventh chapter of this magnificent book of Joshua records the circumstances surrounding them taking the or trying to take the little city of Ai, and how desperately they were defeated because of sin of one man. We spent a lot of time talking about the overarching statement that God made in the 12th verse of the 7th chapter. He said, "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." We pointed out that sin was a problem. Sin is always a problem in our lives. Sin is a problem because it affects everything in our lives. And it doesn't just affect us, it also infects us. So those around are all affected by our sin. We spent a lot of time talking about how desperate one man's sin affected a whole nation. 36 men died. They were defeated, humiliated. There were a lot of problems. So you come into chapter 8, and this is a great place. I like to talk about the God of the second chance. That's really what chapter 8 is all about. It's about it's coming out of the dismal darkness of chapter 7 into a bright light of chapter 8. There's a whole new perspective, a whole new turn of events, a whole new atmosphere. F.W. Robertson, the 19th century British Bible teacher, pastor, scholar, he was the author of Robertson's New Testament Word Studies. He taught for several years at Wake Forest University in North Carolina just before the Civil War, and during the Civil War as well, and during that time frame. He used the book of Joshua as he was preaching through this series of messages leading up to and including the Civil War. And I thought that this was interesting. The central theme of the series was that the issue wasn't on whose side is God, but are we on God's side? I thought that, and he got to this eighth chapter here, and as a preface to the eighth chapter, he made this statement, and I thought it was in April or August 12th of 1849, just before the war started, and he made this statement. He said, "Life, like war, is a series of mistakes. And it is not the best Christian nor the best general who makes the fewest false steps. Poor mediocrity may secure that. But he is the best who wins the most splendid victories by the retrieval of mistakes. Forget mistakes," he said. "Organize victories out of failure." Joshua would have agreed. It's not that chapter 7 is to be forgotten. Written off like a bad dream. A page of history you can tear out and throw in the fire. Rather, in keeping with the instruction and information of chapter 7, we put it to work in our lives to perfect our life today. Mistakes happen. Failures happen. But failure does not need to be final. Failure does not need to be final. Failure is familiar to all of us. We've all found ourselves guilty of having sin in our lives. sin that's unconfessed, sin that is unrepented of, sin that we really like, and yet we know it's wrong. And yet we know there is a consequence to harboring sin in our lives. Sin that hinders or prohibits our fulfilling God's best in our lives. Because just like us, just like Achan, when there's sin in your life, you can't fulfill the plan of God. You live with that, and you live with that. And finally, there comes that blessed discipline of God. Painful, but yet really, really positive, really good, really welcome. Like the wounds of a friend that really loves us. And then there is resolution and repentance. And then sometimes we get that second chance to fulfill what God has called us to do. A second chance. The true character of a person is seen in how you handle defeat. And how you handle brokenness. Joshua and Israel did not turn away from God. Joshua teaches us that we should bring our failures before the Lord. Bring our doubts before the Lord. Bring our mistakes before the Lord. Bring our sin before the Lord. You may feel defeated. Just remember, many of God's people have overcome defeat to gain victory. God says in verse 1, don't be afraid. Chapter 8 of Joshua, chapter 8, verse 1 says, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. What he's really saying is, I'm going to give you a second chance. Many of those who have been used marvelously by God have known the agony of defeat and have risen from those great defeats to the thrill of victory. Go back and think about the life of Jacob. He had a vision of God, made a vow to him, and they went off and became that deceitful, lying, sneaky, tricky fellow that he was. That became the identification of who Jacob was. And as a result of life choices, he got away from God. But there came that point where the scriptures record in Genesis that Jacob went back to Bethel, where he met God. And that from that moment on, it marks the change in a man who was by all descriptions deceitful. Sometimes we need to have a fresh start, just like Jacob. We need to step back there and say, God, I need forgiveness. I've made a mistake. I've allowed sin into my life. I need a fresh start. And you know what? God's faithful to give it to you. Simon Peter. I like Simon Peter. Simon Peter is impetuous. He is passionate. But he didn't always do what he was supposed to. Remember? He cursed. He lied, said, I didn't know him. He denied the Lord Jesus. And yet God gave him a second chance, and he became the guy who preached to 3,000 souls, came to Christ in one day. John Mark, the traveling companion of Barnabas and Saul, remember him? His first missionary journey, he got homesick, or he got disenchanted, or something happened. We don't even know what it was. But he abandoned them in the midst of the journey, went home. Paul said, no, I'm not going to have that kid travel with me never again. But what do you read at the end of Paul's life? Paul says, bring to me John Mark, because he is profitable to the ministry. God had given him a second chance. Samson in the Old Testament. Great Old Testament character who had a great opportunity to serve God, and yet because of his fleshly passions, was allowed himself to be sidetracked by the wiles of a woman. The sensual appetite got him off guard. He found himself finally chained into the dungeon, entertaining the heathen. But the scripture tells us, if you remember the rest of the story, at the end of his life, he turned back to God and was able to serve him again in a great way. My favorite book probably is the book of Jonah. I like Jonah because Jonah has some of those same character traits that I find in myself. It's easy for us to get sidetracked, to feel like what God has called us to do is so big and so far beyond us and so scary and so terrifying that it's just easier to disobey and walk away. First two chapters of Jonah talk about his experience of walking away from God and then his experience in the great fish. And then in chapter 3, it begins with this expression, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, a second chance. The God of Jacob, the God of Peter, John, Mark, Samson, and Jonah is the same God that is God today. He hasn't changed at all. I'm grateful for those times when God in his mercy feels that we can be trusted with a second chance. Many times, failure does not need to be final. The basis of the second chance is the grace and forgiveness of God. Often we miss that. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 32, verse 22 and 23 says it well. It says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's mercies never fail. His love never fails. You come into this chapter, and I know I'm giving you a lot of background here, I suppose, but the people of Israel had plenty of reason to fear. So when God said, fear not, it was saying something. That was good news. They'd been judged. God had withheld a blessing that was fearful, frightening thing. Remember, they are entering into a promised land, a land that God had told them that he would give them. They had an assignment. Their job was to go in and occupy the land. They knew full well the blessing of God was held. They would never be able to take it. Remember the 13 trips around Jericho, that 13 trips was for them to say, this is an absolute impossibility. We cannot do this on our own. They knew that. And when God said, don't fear, don't be dismayed, I have given you into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. Defeated Ai had brought about a mindset of fear. there'd been mass confusion. So much so, in fact, that it even goes so far as to the leaders would throw themselves in the ground and the dirt and said, what are we going to do? We don't know what to do. The trouble had been within. It was never the superior forces or the superior power of the opposition. It was rather sin. Sin that was hidden, that nobody knew about. Chapter 7, we read of a God who is greatly to be feared, a God who had their attention. But in chapter 8, we see another side of God, a side of mercy and a side of love, a side which was delightful to love and to serve joyfully. It does seem to me that this may be a good place to point out there is something that we must learn from all this. And that is that God loves us always. God loves us always. Whatever the human predicament, God loves us in the midst of that. I don't know what your predicament is at this particular time. Really doesn't matter. You have to remember that God loves you in the midst of this. James Abraham Garfield was born on December 19th of 1831 in a log cabin in the backwoods of Ohio. His dad died when he was 12. Young James somehow earned enough money to go to college. He graduated from college in 1856 and became a professor and the president of Hiram College in Ohio. Eventually, he chose to enter politics. And in 1880, he was elected president of the United States. After only 6 months in office, on July 2nd of 1881, he was shot in the back with a revolver by an attorney who got bitter by being passed over for some of those better jobs. At the hospital, the doctor probed with his finger for the bullet. Being unable to find it, he took a silver probe and he probed for that repeatedly and could not find it. The president was getting weaker, and so they sent him back to Washington, D.C., and eventually to the shores of New Jersey to keep him as comfortable as possible. In the summer heat, he was growing weaker and weaker, and even though teams of doctors had worked on him, had probed for this bullet over and over again, they kept probing for this, trying to find this bullet, hoping that they could find it. In desperation, they called Alexander Graham Bell, who was working on the telephone at the time, and he brought some kind of an electrical instrument that and they called it an electrical induction unit. And they hooked it up to Garfield and they tried to find this to no avail. Garfield suffered tremendously. He lived through the summer, through the hot months of July and August. But on September 19th, 1881, James Garfield, last of the log cabin presidents, finally died. But the important thing is that he did not die from the wound. He died from infection. He died from infection because they kept probing, trying to find that bullet. If they would have left him alone, he'd have lived. He'd have healed up. He'd have had a bullet in him, but he would have lived. But they kept probing for that bullet. How we handle our failure spiritually is much the same way. One of the most important things you'll ever remember is Psalm 103:12. I have forgiven you as far as the east is from the west. So far have I removed your transgression from you. I have forgiven you. I love 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have forgiven you. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. So many Christians allow so much of their lives to be harassed and harangued by the voice of the evil one saying, I know you confessed it, but you are a sinner. God doesn't see you that way. When you confess your sin, it's gone. He forgets it. The message of chapter 7 is if you don't deal with your sin, it affects you all. Chapter 8 says if you repent of your sin, it brings victory and peace. According to the Bible, God casts our confessed and dealt with sin behind him. He will remember it against us no more. We may be ashamed of our sin, and we should be. But we don't need to ever fear coming into the presence of God. His forgiveness is complete. The record has been washed clean. With forgiveness, confidence is restored, and we can go on. We learn often that God is sensitive to sin. If we don't deal with it, he will. Oh, I don't know what happened there. I either hit the wrong button or it. God is sensitive to sin. He will deal with it if we don't. And second of all, to the penitent sinner, he says, your sins, which are many, are all forgiven. Go in peace. Go in peace. Failure does not need to be final. I'm not sure why this message for this day for you. I don't know. God knows. I can't help but think that someone here needs to hear this. God forgives sin. And when God forgives your sin, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness and sets you free. That's the God of the second chance. The second and third verse points out that he had to have 30,000 soldiers went up against Ai the second time, a far cry from 3,000 that went in chapter 7. The first lesson is that sin has a residual effect in our lives. The people of Ai weren't afraid anymore. You know, remember that on chapter 7 it started out saying that the people of Ai were melting with fear? Chapter 8, they're not melting in fear anymore. They've already whooped them Israelites once. They're going to whoop them again. It's not a big problem. They took 3,000. I don't know how many it would have taken, but the experienced military minds said, oh, I just sent up 3,000 men. There ain't going to be that much of an issue. And now they got to take 30,000 men. The big issue, of course, in my estimation here is that they were pretty arrogant. They thought that they could handle this on their own. Now they have to go up and fight this enemy, and they're afraid. They're afraid we're going to have enough power. Sometimes what God calls us to do just seems too hard, too challenging, it's too big. I understand that. Am I going to have the energy or the power to do it? Is my timing going to be right? Are the resources going to be there? I love what the missionary J. Hudson Taylor said. When God's work is done in God's way for God's glory, it doesn't lack God's support. If God asks you to move a mountain, when you get there, the bulldozer will be there for you to move it. It may not be there when he calls you to do it, but if he calls you to do it and you do it for him and his glory, when he gets there, you'll be there. And that bulldozer will be there so that you can get it done. The second approach, the second lesson is the point here is that those soldiers at Israel had been routed and 36 of them died. They weren't so confident anymore. They'd had the taste of defeat. To win back lost territory, the Israelites were going to have to do all out, hand-to-hand combat. It's more difficult to find your way back to the Lord after you have sinned than it would have been if you'd have just maintained it. It was so much more trouble to overthrow Ai. Many believers learn that it's costly to leave the path of obedience and blessing. It's tragic because it's so hard to get back on. Once you fall off the path, it's just tough to get back on. The longer a person is off the right path, the harder it is to get back on. But God can even take my failures and make victories out of them. So the great lesson here in the eighth chapter, you know, their failure was overconfidence. But when God is in it, what he does is if you read through this chapter, you find that what God did is he said, look, what you're going to do is you're going to divide the troop up, take half of them up here, and when they come out after you, you just take off like they routed you the last time. You run away like you're scared. So the Israelites did that, and the army of Ai came out and chased them way down into the woods and through the valleys and into the gullies. And while they're gone, the other half of the army goes in and sacks the city, and the lights are on fire. And when they realized that the smoke was going up, the rest of the army of Israel turned around, and they had the army of Ai caught between them. And they won a decisive battle. But when God, I love Romans 8:28 because it says that God works all things for our good. God even can take our sin and work it out for our good. We can't. The natural consequence of our sin is destruction. But God can take that sin, turn it around, and utilize it in our life to break us and build a foundation. He wrecks all that pride and rebellion, and out of that rubble of our sin, he creates a platform for ministry. I don't understand how that happens, but I know God does it. Because he's the God of the second chance. Make no mistake about it, the road back is hard. But it's the road you have to take. Jacob had to go back to Bethel, where he found God. Maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe you need to go back and go back to where you were. Go back spiritually to where you started and start over. I'm out of time, but I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about the last five verses. I'm going to attempt to read it for you. chapter 8, verse 30, he says, at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord. This is after the battle. It's all been won. Everything's taken care of. And Joshua says, okay, now here's what we're going to do. We're going to build an altar to the Lord. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel sojourned, as well as native born, with their elders and their officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them on the front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. I love that passage of Scripture, partly because this has been an amazing experience for the people of Israel. 2 million people. 2 million people. They've gone through chapter 7. They've been in chapter 8. They've got the victory of being obedient to God and following their second chance. And all of a sudden, at the consummation of that, 2 million people come together for a worship service. And they honor God. Look at verse 33. All of Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders and their officials and their judges. All of them. Verse 35 says, all the assembly of Israel and the women and the children and the aliens who lived among them. First of all, you find in this passage of Scripture that at the victory, the leaders submitted themselves to God. And the leaders and the average people were all the same. They weren't on separate levels. They're all before the Lord in worship and adoration and submission. It talks about aliens. Aliens. Who are the aliens? The aliens were those people who, as the nation of Israel was going forward, who saw hope in Christ, hope in God, hope in Jehovah, and they joined with them and went along with them. That was what Israel was supposed to be. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. It was supposed to be a conglomeration of people of all nations who came together and worshiped Jehovah. They were supposed to be the living example to the world. So in these 2 million people, there were Gentile believers. The family of God has always been a blended family. And I think that's important for us to be reminded of in this culture that we live in today of division. That we are to be a group of people who are blended. All colors, all nationalities, male, female, children, they're all mentioned here. Aliens, everybody, we're all mentioned because around the gospel, there aren't any divisions. I'd like to just flip ahead 1,200 years from Joshua's day. the death of Jesus, two of the disciples blew it. Peter and Judas. Both of them failed. Both experienced a great deal of guilt about abandoning Jesus. But only one recovered. Only one got up and built from it. Now you can choose to get up, or you can choose to stay down. When you sin, you can. When you do something that you know is wrong, when you mess up, when you fail, you can either wallow in your guilt, or you can bring confession to God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we'll just confess our sin. Confession is just agreeing with God with what he says about your sin. And you know it's destructive in your life. But he says, when you agree with me about what I say about your sin and repent of it, I'll forgive you. And I'll scrub it clean. I'll remove it as far as the east is. How far east do you have to go before you get to west? He said, I'm going to remove it as far from the east as it is from the west. And you can never get there. That's how far I remove your sin from you. The choice is yours. You can rise up and beat the thing that beat you. That's resurrection power. That's what God offers you. Whatever your chapter 7 in your life has been, get into chapter 8. Failure is not final. Failure is not final. All you need to do is 1 John 1:9. God is a God of second chances. I am so grateful for that. I hope you are too. Father, tonight, as we come before you, we pray that you would use this message in our lives to bring hope into broken hearts, to give challenge to those who have stepped over the line, who've transgressed your teachings. Would you bring hope, Father, into their lives? We pray this in your name. Amen.